happy to be with you again. Yeah, we have a new, he's 1 month old. His name is Rip, Richie. And my brother, Kevin, named him because my son, my biological son, his name is David Tuffy, but we call him Tuffy, so everybody calls him Tuffy. And when we were thinking about adoption, my brother said, if you get a boy, what are you going to name him? And I was like, I haven't really thought about that. I have only girl names picked out. And he said, well, you can't name him like Matthew or Jonathan because his brother's name is Tuffy. And so I was like, yeah, what's his name going to be? So he said, I'll go and think about it and come back to you. And he came back with Rip. And I said, well, why'd you come up with Rip? And he's like, because he sounds like he and his brother could be bull riders. And I was like, all right, that makes sense. So his name is Rip Richie, and he's such a blessing to us. A couple things this morning. First off, we're going to be in Acts 7. Actually, the sermon that I'm going to deliver to you is actually an adaptation of a message that I heard from my previous pastor in Glenside. So I've shaped it and modified it for you today. So I want to give credit where credit is due. Much of what I say to you is parroting what he delivered to me on this particular passage in Acts 7. The second thing I want to say is I promise I will not read the whole passage to you this morning. It is a long passage, and I actually think that I was thinking every time John comes and asks me to preach and fill the pulpit, the texts I choose for Mercy Hill seem to be getting longer and longer and longer. And so I promise next time John asks me to come, I'll just preach on Jesus wept or something. But what we'll do this morning is we won't begin in Acts 7. We'll actually begin in Acts 6, the beginning of the context of Stephen's speech. So we can understand why the Sanhedrin is accusing Stephen. And so we'll start there. So if you have your Bibles, let's start at Acts 6:8. If you have your app or your physical Bible, open up to Acts 6:8, and we'll begin there. And then we'll pause, and I'll finish at the end of Stephen's speech. And that's just to orient us and to give us the context of what's happening. So Acts 6:8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those of Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they did not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now pause there and jump with me to Acts 7, starting at verse 51. And the reason I read that first off is so you can understand this is exactly what the Sanhedrin, the council, is accusing Stephen of being against the law and the temple. And so let's jump to Acts 7, 51. Acts 7, 51. You stiff-necked people, this is Stephen speaking, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And continuing to Acts 8:1, this is what we'll finish, just the first part of this. And Saul approved of his execution. Thus, the reading of God's word. Let's pray before we dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation. We thank you that you have given us this rich passage of one of your most boldest witnesses, Stephen. But Lord, we ask you not to just make us like Stephen, but make us like the one whom Stephen was beholding. Make us like Christ. And as we reflect and meditate on your word, soften our hearts to worship you. Realign our hearts to walk in a way that is not ashamed of the gospel, but will even under duress and persecution joyfully and with zeal proclaim the majesty of Christ. Do this in us by your Spirit, even this morning, we pray. Amen. The message of Stephen's speech is, do not reject, but receive the promised Redeemer. Do not reject, but receive in faith the promised Redeemer. And it's a pretty intense message. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, I'm not the Sanhedrin. I have not rejected Christ. I love Christ. And that's good if you love Christ. But we all still need to hear this message as a warning about rejecting Christ and as an encouragement to receive him and to rest in him, because in reality, there are countless daily ways that we are tempted to reject our Redeemer. Just like Israel did, we also do so by the, quote, work of our own hands. That's what Stephen says the Sanhedrin were doing. We take good things and we make them ultimate things. We worship them as idols. We can take good things like our family or our school or our doctrinal knowledge or our denominational affiliation. And we can say, quote, this is what makes me especially right with God. We can reject Christ by clinging to what we have done and what we have been given by him. My hope this morning is that as we hear Stephen's message, that we will be drawn more than ever not to rest in ourselves, but to rest in the Redeemer whom these people rejected. Now, Stephen's message is long, and that's why I did not read it all this morning. It's winding, but I'm going to give you the overview of what's happening in Acts 7, the overview of Stephen's whole speech. It's basically three parts. Part one, it has a history, a really long history. Part two, it has a defense. And part three, it has a prosecution at the end. So we will look at it in that order as we dive in. First of all, Stephen takes us on this history class. But you say, I don't like history. History is boring. Does anybody think that? I'm not sure. A few people may be nodding, with apologies to our history teachers, of course. But one commentator wrote, Stephen was a tactless, conceited bore who inflicted on his hearers a tedious sketch of Israel's history with which they presumably were as well as acquainted with as he was. This is the last people who need to hear about the history of Israel. Was the leaders of Israel. So, you may be tempted to think that as you read this, but let me cut to the chase as to what Stephen is doing with this history lesson. You see, Israel, and especially the Sanhedrin, they knew the facts of their history, but they did not understand the interpretation of that history, of those facts. And that's what Stephen is giving them here. Stephen is telling them that not only what God did, he's telling them what it meant in their life. And he does so through four prominent Old Testament characters: Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and David. Those are the names that Stephen goes through in his speech. And he's making a lot of points here, but there's one prominent point that he is making as he mentions these four patriarchs. God was with all of these men. God was with all of these people. That's the prominent point Stephen is making. He was with all those people before this temple that the Sanhedrin loved so much was even there. Okay, so the first one, God was with Abraham. Let's look briefly at Acts 7:2, where Stephen begins. Quote, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." Stephen begins at the beginning of Israel's history. He says, God appeared to Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. That is not the promised land. That is modern-day Iraq. And Stephen is saying that in that pagan context, before, long before the land, long before any inheritance or the temple, what did God do? He appeared to our father Abraham. He was with him. He spoke to him. In verse 7, he recounts how God promised to give Abraham the land so that they might worship him. And do you remember what Abraham did when God made that promise to him? He built an altar. It's in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. And that is one of the first times in Scripture that one of the patriarchs builds an altar, which is, an altar is a tiny sanctuary, a place of God being with his people. The temple is still a very distant promise. Nevertheless, Stephen is saying, God was there with our father Abraham. Now, in a remarkably intimate way, God was also with Joseph, the next name Stephen moves to in his speech. If Mesopotamia was a surprising place for God to be with Abraham, then Egypt must have been completely shocking to them. Skim verses 9 to 15 briefly, and as you do, you will notice that six times Stephen mentions Egypt, and he is driving home the point. What he is saying is God was with Joseph in Egypt. It's the same thing that the book of Genesis says over and over again. You remember that, right? Joseph was thrown into a pit, but God was with him. Joseph was in prison, but God was with him. He was falsely accused, sold into slavery, but God was with him. Time and time again, God was with Joseph. His murderous and betraying brothers were back in the promised land. But where was God? He was in Egypt with Joseph to bless and care for him. You see the point? Stephen is saying, look, you can't confine God to some particular place like the temple. God has always been near to his people. He can go and be with them wherever he chooses. And later on in Israel's history, God encourages people with this. When they sinned and they were sent into exile, this is what God says to his people as they were going into exile. He says, though I have removed you far off among the nations, yet I have been a sanctuary and a small measure for you. That is Ezekiel 11:16. That's what our God can do. He can take his presence to be with his people wherever they are. God was with Abraham and Joseph, but God was also with this next name he moves to, Moses. Stephen notes, God appeared to Moses beginning at verse 23 in our passage. He brings up that famous story of the burning bush when Moses saw it and he drew near. And what did God say to Moses? Remove your sandals, for this is holy ground. God is saying to Moses, You're in the temple right now. You are in the sanctuary right now. What Stephen wants us to see about that is, where does this happen? It happens at Mount Sinai in Arabia. There, God made a temple where he was with his servant Moses. That place was so holy that Moses had to remove his sandals. Then last of all, Stephen speaks of how God was present with David. In verse 45, David, moving along in Israel's history here, he wanted to build a dwelling place for the Lord. That was a good desire for him to have, but God didn't let him have it. He waited for Solomon. His son Solomon built the temple. And yet, even though there was no temple with David, God was present with him. Quote, he found favor in God's sight. That is the descriptor in verse 46. And if you read verse 46 carefully, that, quote, found favor in God's sight in Greek is better translated as this. Quote, he found favor in God's presence. Then, when Solomon did build the temple, Solomon understood what the temple was and what the temple wasn't. At the very dedication of the temple, you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 8. But Solomon prays a really long, beautiful prayer. And at the dedication of the temple, here's one of the things that he prays. Quote, O Lord, heaven and earth cannot contain you. That's at the dedication of the temple. Heaven and earth cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? And that's a wonderful prayer. It's Solomon saying, you have given us this temple, O Lord. It is wonderful. It is gracious to us. But we would never dream that this house contained you or confined you in any way. You see, that's the thread that is woven throughout the history that Israel tells of the leaders of Israel. God was always with his people. Long before the temple that the leaders of Israel say Stephen is against, Stephen shows the real meaning of God's presence. Part two, Stephen goes on the defense. Now that he's given them this history lesson, Stephen makes his defense, and it comes down in two basic parts. They are, and they're against the charges that he has received. So first of all, Stephen basically says to the Sanhedrin, I'm not anti-temple. You are. I'm not the one who misunderstands the temple. You are the ones who misunderstand the temple. That's the point Stephen's making as he quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah. And that's the second quote that's set off in your Bibles at verse 49. It's Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2, where God says, quote, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? That's the quote Stephen gives. So you see, God does not dwell in houses made by hands. Stephen is saying to the leaders of Israel, you've got it all wrong. You think you've sort of got God under control because you have this temple? You think that you possess him? You think that you know where he lives so that you can show up and just ring the doorbell as if you could send him mail or solicit him for Girl Scout cookies? The dwelling place of God has always been in heaven, and the earth is his footstool. Stephen is saying, you have misunderstood the dwelling place of God. And he shows them how they've misunderstood in a couple of ways. First of all, the temple is God's footstool. It's his footstool. It's the image where God is putting up his feet on something. God doesn't, of course, have feet, but it's a picture of him putting up his feet on a piece of furniture or like an ottoman. Something that, like, kids, you know, if your dad is watching a football game and he's got his feet up on the footstool or the ottoman in front of him, and mom says, where is dad? You don't say, he's on the footstool. His feet are on the footstool, but he is in the chair. And that's the image here. God is in heaven. The temple is just his footstool. And he is present there. Yes, that is true. But that is just an extension of his heavenly glory. That temple or the footstool cannot possibly contain him or confine him. The second thing Stephen says about the temple and their misunderstanding of it is that the temple is just a replica of heaven. It is a copy or a pattern. Look at verse 44. Stephen says, quote, Moses built this temple according to a pattern. And what does that mean? And we know that the book of Hebrews fleshes that out in very fine-tuned detail. The idea is that Moses was given a glimpse into heaven and the tabernacle, and later the temple was built after that pattern that he saw. It's just a copy of the real thing, of God's real dwelling place. When Katie and I were dating, there was a time in our relationship that we were long distance. I was studying here at Texas A&M, and Katie was doing a semester abroad in Spain. But before she left, she gave me a picture of both of us from the Easter before, where we spent time together in Amarillo, Texas. And I looked at that picture every day while she was away in Spain. And you know what? I didn't miss her at all. Wrong. I missed her every day. And no matter how many times I looked at that picture, I knew it was not the real thing. It was just a copy. That it wasn't the real deal. That it was just a reminder of the real relationship. And imagine if my wife called me from Spain and said, hey, I miss you. And I said, not me. I got a picture of us right here on my desk. She would have probably broken up with me. And then the picture would have had zero value. Stephen is saying here, you are putting all the value into something that is just a copy of the original. Do not put your hope and having this physical temple that is just a replica of the real thing. Now, the last thing that Stephen says about the temple is that the temple was, quote, made with hands. And, of course, it was made with human hands. You hear that and you think, yeah, no duh. Builders carved stones and put it together. Craftsmen plated things with gold and so on and so forth. Of course, it was built with human hands. But what Stephen is saying when he says the temple was built with human hands is actually very significant. Because he says that in another place in this speech, which is in verse 41. Stephen describes something else as being, quote, built with human hands. And that is the golden calf, an idol. And Stephen is saying here that the temple is becoming a work of your hands in just that same way. On the surface, the temple is not an idol, but it was becoming that. They were putting all their hope in it. They thought that they were guaranteed God's presence and blessing because they had this earthly house. But they had completely misunderstood the temple and God's presence. So he says, I'm not anti-temple. You are. You've misunderstood what the temple is for. The second offense the second defense he makes has to do with the law. He basically says, I'm not anti-Moses and the law. Actually, you are anti-Moses and the law. In fact, you always have been. It's no coincidence that he talks a lot about Moses in this speech because one of the charges is, quote, you, Stephen, you are against Moses. But he says, let's remember our history here. Moses is the one who gave you the word of God, but your fathers refused to obey it. They thrust Moses aside from the beginning. They didn't want to hear from him, even though God sent him to them as a redeemer. They rejected him. Quote, who made you the boss of us? They said. They thrust him aside, and then when God called him up onto Mount Sinai and gave him the law, what were they doing back down at the bottom of the mountain? They were constructing an idol. What were you doing up there, Moses, meeting with God? oh, getting the Ten Commandments? Well, we've been down here making this idol to break the Ten Commandments. That's how completely they had rejected Moses. And here, they are crying out, quote, he doesn't honor the law. And Stephen says, I have no problem with the law, but what is the point of the law? Was it to make you boastful and proud? Was it to make you think that you could find life by obeying it? Was it to think that this law had the power to give you life? You say you have the law of Moses. Well, okay, how is that working out? You have not kept any of it, is what Stephen says. Now, this does not mean, of course, for our context that we are against the law or that we take God's commandments lightly. We love the Ten Commandments. They tell us how to live our lives before the Lord as those who have been saved by grace. But what this means is that we should not become so fixated on the law that we do not see the remedy of the law, that it points us to the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, the lawgiver himself. See, one of the key points of the law is to show us, of course, how far short we have fallen of God's glory, so that we cling to the Redeemer that has come and obeyed the law in our place. And now we come to the climax of Stephen's message. Now you can imagine his tone of voice potentially changing because he begins to prosecute them and says, you have rejected that promised Redeemer. And why is it that they have rejected God's presence and Redeemer? The basic answer he gives is because you are just like your fathers before you. Just like your fathers. And Stephen prosecutes Israel like a prophet of the Old Testament, coming with a covenant lawsuit against his people. I don't know if you like lawyers. Some of you may be lawyers, and we love you if you are. But if you don't like lawyers, you will not like the Old Testament prophets, because they are prosecuting attorneys. And they came from God, and they said, here is the law, here's your constitution, here's your covenant, and here's how you're violating it, and here are the consequences and the curses of all of that, and that's what Stephen is doing here. And do you know how much Israel liked prophets? Not much, actually. Israel was just like their fathers, and Stephen says they were just like them in three particular ways. First of all, he says, you stiff-necked people, like a rebellious child, stiff to reproof and instruction. That's the same thing God said to Israel when they worshiped the golden calf. You stiff-necked people. That's what Stephen's saying to them again. Now your God has redeemed you just like he did with Moses. He sent them Moses, brought them through the Red Sea. He saved them with this great salvation. But then they rejected the Redeemer and they worshiped the work of their own hands. And you stiff-necked people are being just like your fathers. Even worse, Stephen says, you are uncircumcised of heart. Who does that sound like? Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah says to Israel, when they refuse to hear the word of God, that they are an uncircumcised of heart people. It's a way of equating the Israelites with the pagan nations. Those pagans, those uncircumcised of the flesh nations. But God is saying through Jeremiah that you are no better than those pagan nations, because your heart has not been changed. You are uncircumcised in heart. You're just like your fathers. And worst of all, Stephen says, you persecuted the prophets. And that is like a summary of the entire Old Testament. You persecuted the prophets. You rejected God, and you rejected everyone that God sent to you with his word. Stephen basically says here, name one prophet that you have received. You rejected all of them, and what were they doing? They were telling you God's good news, the gospel news about the coming of the righteous one, Jesus Christ. Do you see how ironic that is? You are against the law. You have rejected the only person who obeyed the law, Jesus Christ. And now you, very much in character, he says to the Sanhedrin, you have rejected the one prophet who said that they who they said would come, Christ Jesus. You have betrayed and murdered the righteous one. And when the Lord came to his temple just as he said he would, you rejected him for something you made with your own hands. It's a devastating prosecution. If you take a look at your history, Stephen says to these people, when you read your history, Sanhedrin, you should be looking in a mirror because you are a stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart, always resisting the Holy Spirit kind of people. Now, maybe you hear that last line, resisting the Holy Spirit, and you think, man, Stephen is not a very nice guy. And maybe you think, I'm glad Stephen's not my pastor. Always resisting the Holy Spirit. Stephen must have not have taken the same premarital class that I took when I was told, you're not supposed to say always or never because that doesn't really help move the conversation forward. But Stephen is not getting married, right? In fact, this word for resisting is a hapexlegomenon in the New Testament, which is a fancy word for the only time the word actually shows up in the New Testament. In Greek, it is actually two words smashed together. Anti, meaning against, and pipto, meaning to fall down or to worship, to become prostrate. So the more wooden translation here of Stephen is, you have always been against worshiping the Holy Spirit. Or you have always refused to worship the Lord in spirit, which is a summary of everything Stephen has just said previously. This word doesn't show up again in the New Testament, but it actually is used once in the Old Testament, which is in Exodus 27, where the Lord declares to Moses, because you have antipiptoed me, because you have refused to worship me rightly, you will not be allowed to go into the land. So if the Sanhedrin is like Moses in any way, they are like him in his great sin against the Lord, where he struck the rock a second time instead of speaking to the rock. And at that prosecution from Stephen, these Old Testament scholars, they become enraged. You see, Stephen is declaring to them that God is about to divorce them. He is saying he is about to reject you because, not because you have received him once and now you are rejecting him, it's because you have, quote, always rejected the Redeemer. So Stephen is asking them, do not die in your sins. Receive the promised Redeemer now. And that's a very sobering message. It's one that perhaps we need to hear today. Don't reject the Redeemer. But this message is also full of hope. It's actually full of a lot of encouragement for those who do receive the Redeemer. And that's what I want to reflect on here as we close. This sort of message is full of hope if you do receive and rest your life on the final rejected prophet, the one who is rejected like every prophet before him, but even worse, he obeyed the law perfectly in his life. He in his death bore all the curses of the covenant that fell on him. And now as we sing in that great hymn, we sing, quote, he has hushed the law's loud thunder. It is finished. He said, all of it is taken care of now because he bore all the curses and the demands of the law in his rejection. So receive him as the one rejected for you. Don't trust in anything in your own life, but only in him. John Gerstner once said something like this. He said, quote, for many people, what is keeping them from God is not so much their sin, but their damnable good works. They think obedience to God's law will save them, but they are trusting in themselves and not in Christ. Your hope, brothers and sisters, is not in any righteous deed that you have ever done, even on your very best day, but it is in the perfect life of Jesus Christ, who obeyed all the law of God in your place. And if you believe this, it will change your life. It will change your life because you know that God is with you, always and everywhere. That's what Stephen was trying to teach the Sanhedrin. We are a pilgrim people, and we are on our way to a heavenly temple. And sometimes God might feel distant, but know your history. Know that God has made you into his dwelling place as living stones. And know that God was with Abraham in Mesopotamia, and with Joseph in Egypt, and Moses in Arabia, and with David before the temple was even built. And he will be with you always, everywhere. He will be with you when you are rejected by this world, or by your friends at school for your faith in Christ, or he will be with you when you are even wandering away from him. He will be with you when you or your loved ones have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You will fear no evil. Why? For he is with you. But also know that God will never reject you. God will never reject you. Even though you fail him every day, we fail our God every day and in more ways than we could possibly realize, yet Christ was rejected for you. And so that now you can say, quote, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And that should bring us much joy. I do want to work for Christ, but that is not even the slightest bit of hope and confidence. The gospel enables us to say that it is that we have assurance in Christ. It enables us to admit our failure because Jesus paid it all. It keeps us from being undone by our own failures because you know that you will never be rejected by God if you have received the Redeemer who was rejected for you. And that is the hope and confidence and peace. The Redeemer has come, and we receive him, and we rest our life on him. So do not reject him. Well, look at Stephen's speech, and look at how unsuccessful this speech was. Right? I mean, no one believed him. Instead, they executed him. Not one convert. Total rejection, right? And it might seem that way. And it probably certainly felt that way to Stephen as he was being executed. But the text keeps talking about there was one young man in the crowd, in the frenzied mob. His name was Saul. Now, we know he was later dramatically converted by the Lord. And that is the next chapter in Acts. But look how the scene ends with Stephen. Chapter 8, verse 1. Quote, and Saul approved of his execution. That word there, approved, in the Greek, is actually a very rare word. Do you know where that word pops up? It shows up in Romans 1. At the crescendo of what unbelief looks like, at the height of the suppression of truth and unrighteousness, Paul describes that it culminates not only in murder and lies and licentiousness, but it gives, quote, approval to those who do such things. And as Stephen was prosecuting the Sanhedrin, he specifically describes how God deals with unbelief with this unique turn of phrase. It's in verse 42. He says, quote, God gave them over to worship created things. That phrase, once again, is strangely found in Romans 1. Not once, but three times. You hear this phrase, quote, God gave them over, Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. You see, Paul, when he was Saul, even in his unbelief, had this speech burned into his soul. He never forgot it. In fact, there are so many uses of turns of phrase from this speech that show up later in Paul's writing that we could correctly say that Paul was the continuation of Stephen's ministry. That Paul continued what Stephen was declaring to the Sanhedrin in Acts 7. And why is that important? Simply this. You can try and reject can resist the word of the Lord. You can try and ignore it and suppress it. You can even kill those who boldly proclaim it, but it won't work. In fact, it is the only thing in this life that will endure. The grass withers, the flowers fade, the Stephens are killed, but the word of the Lord will stand. Brothers and sisters, it is futile to resist the word of the Lord, but this is also our hope here at Mercy Hill. If our ministry, our work in College Station is rooted in and standing upon the word of God, it cannot be stopped. As your ministry continues, stand upon the word, knowing that in heaven, your Lord is standing for you.